Well, I hope you all are doing well today. As I've now concluded my first full day at Fort Wilderness, I learned a few different things. One, I realized that the water is warmer than I thought it would be. That's amazing. Two, the food is incredible. I don't know who's in charge of the food around here, but that's amazing. And three, after the campfire last night, I realized to never, ever, under any circumstances, get in a truck with Tom or Ron. So that's just kind of my take home from Fort, if nothing else. If you have a Bible, grab it. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, and then a bunch of other places. And again, good luck keeping up with me. Let's pray before we get into this message. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are working in our lives. We thank you for the beauty of creation. We thank you that for a week we get to pause and we get to focus on you. God, we don't do that enough. I don't do that enough. And so, God, in the midst of even a talk, may your spirit move. Whether it's about the content I talk about or not, it doesn't matter. May your spirit move in us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, it may come as a surprise to some of you that I was not always the chiseled, buff man that you see in front of you. In fact, when I was in high school, I was what they call, I know this is a surprise, I was what they call slim or skinny, or as some people call it, scrawny. And when I was in ninth grade, I had a chance to deal with that in a big way. You see, our ninth grade gym class teacher decided one day that we were going to start weightlifting as a class. And I thought, finally my opportunity to destroy my reputation, to change the game for me, finally a chance to impress all these good-looking girls in my class about me, Jason Webb, the lean, mean, weightlifting machine. And so I never actually really lifted weights before other than a couple of two-pound pink dumbbells, but that was about all I had. But I thought, what's the big deal? I mean, this can't be too hard. And so one day the class started up, and I skipped all the dumbbells, and I went straight to the bench press because if you go big or go home. And so my friend followed me over there. He said, Jason, you probably need a spotter. I said, well, probably not, but if you want to come on over anyway, that's fine. You can entertain yourself. Just stand there. I don't need you. And so I got the bench press ready. I got the weights on the bars. You know, I don't remember exactly what it was, probably 400, 475 pounds, give or take 400 pounds. And I got on the bench, but I didn't know exactly what I was doing. I saw some weightlifters do this before, so I thought it was really important to do deep breaths before you did this. So I did that because their cheeks always puff out a lot before they lift their weights. And so what I didn't pay attention to, however, that was the fact that when I got on the bench, actually only part of me was on the bench. I was on one part of the bench. Another part of me was actually slightly off the bench. And I had my hands off center on the bar. I had one hand way over here and another hand way over here. And there was a third factor that I didn't play into this initial weightlifting adventure of mine, and it's the most important factor. I'm really, really weak, and that's just kind of a key thing that I forgot in that moment. And so I lifted up the bar, and it was great for 3 seconds. I'm telling you, those 3 seconds were incredible, but in my off-centeredness and in my weakness, I actually fell off the bench, and the bar came with me, and as I was doing a Superman on the bar going down, the weights flew off and landed on my eye. Thank you. I appreciate the sympathy. One hospital visit and several stitches later, I was fine. Now, here's my point. When it comes to our lives, when we are not centered properly, everything comes crashing down on top of us. When our marriages are not centered in the right thing, there will be a distance that you can't bridge. You'll feel like everything you hope for is coming crashing down on top of you. When our careers are not centered in the right thing, you may be labeled a success. You may be keep getting promotion after promotion, but it won't deliver. You'll feel so much pressure to keep doing more and more, and it'll come crashing down on top of you. Whatever it is in your life, when you're not centered in the right thing, it's going to come crashing down on top of you. Well, today we're continuing our look at what it means to live a legacy. And as you study the writings of the Apostle Paul, you'll see over and over again that he says that if you're going to leave a legacy, the one thing you must do, the one thing you must be, is centered in Jesus. That's your legacy. In fact, he says this in the book of Philippians, "For me to live is Christ." That's what my life is about. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. A little bit later, after reading off a very, very impressive resume that anybody would love to have, he says this, "But whatever were gains to me, I can now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ." In other words, Paul is saying, you want to know what I want my legacy to be? One thing and one thing only. It's not how much money I have. It's not how successful I am. It's not what job title I have. No, the one thing my legacy must be, it has to be, the one thing that I want people to say about me when I'm long gone is that Paul showed them Jesus. That's my legacy. Do people say that about you? That's why Paul wrote the letters that he wrote. It's why he wrote the book of Colossians. Let's see, the Colossians had gotten off center with their faith. This is how it worked. People said they initially would say, "I believe in Jesus," but soon they were throwing all sorts of other strange beliefs into the pot and mixing it all together. And Paul hears this and says, "No, no, no, you're pushing Jesus out of the center. You can't have Jesus in the mix of all these things. No, Jesus has to be at the center of all these things. You want to leave the legacy that God intended you to leave, then don't just make Jesus one of many. Make Jesus the one and only." And so often in our lives, we do the same things. We never admit it, but we do. That we start off saying, "Yes, I believe in Jesus," but soon our legacy becomes more about our busy schedules. Or our legacy becomes more about advancing our careers. Or our legacy becomes more about securing our retirement. Or our legacy becomes more about worshiping our kids. And Jesus, he's in there somewhere. He's just not at the center. And so Paul says, if you want to leave the legacy that you're intended to leave, it's this. It's one thing. It's the only thing. It's Jesus. So at the end of the day, when people talk about you, about your life, about what you are all about, the one word they say is Jesus. Well, when your grandkids talk about you in years to come, they say, "My grandma, my grandpa showed me Jesus." Because he's at the center of everything. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. You can turn there if you have it. It's also on the screens. It says this, verse 15, and it's beautiful, what's called the Christ hymn. Paul almost has this, it's like he has this song inside of him. It's about to burst out, and he writes this. He says, "The Son," that's Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross." Now, as we look at what Paul is laying out as to why Jesus should be at the center, I want to do a little something different today. What I want to do, I want to use this passage as a launching pad for a broader discussion as to why Jesus. I mean, if I'm standing up here saying that Jesus needs to be at the center of your life and the center of your legacy, you better ask the question, why? Because you shouldn't just buy what I'm selling without examining it. And so we're going to look at this passage and many others, as well as some historical facts, and give you a lot of information today and not a lot of application, but hang with me. I think it'll make sense in the end. And by the way, I owe a lot of this to John Ortberg, who wrote a great book called Who Is This Man? You should get it and read it. It's much better than what I am going to share with you today. But just soak in why Jesus. And so why Jesus? Why put Jesus at the center of your legacy? Well, first of all, he is the author of creation. He is the author of creation. You know, every morning my kids get up and they are just fascinated with checking the weather. And I think they actually think that the weather app on our phones is actually the one in control of the weather. But it's not. Jesus is. Look at what it says. Jesus created all, it all. Paul writes in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." See, the Bible says that he spoke them into being. He created things that we can see. He created us. He created things like our dogs, the waters, the trees, every animal that you see outside. Just look outside right now. He created it all. The flowers, all sorts of flowers, pink ones, blue ones, purple ones, yellow ones. He created the Grand Canyon, the Rockies, and the beautiful beaches. He did it all. But he didn't stop there. There was another layer. He created the sun, the moon, all the planets, Jupiter, Mars, Venus, Saturn, Uranus, Pluto. Although Pluto apparently is no longer a planet. Did you know that? It has now been downgraded to a dwarf planet. I'm not sure what it did to deserve that, but Pluto is no longer a planet. But that's just getting started. We live in a galaxy that's called the Milky Way, which is so big that a ruler that is used to use it is in light years. Each light year is 5.88 trillion miles long. Our galaxy is 100,000 light years wide. That's huge. If you were to count all the stars, you can get it up on the screen. Go on to the next slides. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Okay, here we go. If you were to count all the stars in the Milky Way galaxy, you just start counting them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It would take you 2,500 years. Yet the Bible says that Jesus called them out each by name. You would think that the center of this galaxy is the earth, but you would show us here, where are we? We're that tiny, as Carl Sagan says, that tiny pale blue dot. Do you see us? That's us. This universe, this galaxy is huge. On top of that, we are just one galaxy of more than 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe. We're just one small subdivision in the universe. And that's just what scientists can observe. In fact, I just was reading today that they think that there are more than 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe. They just haven't built a telescope big enough to see it. It's as if Jesus is saying up there, you know what? Build a bigger telescope. See what I've created. This thing is massive. You have no idea how big I am. I am the author of creation. And so he is the author of creation, but he is also the measuring stick of time. He is the measuring stick of time. You know, no matter what you think about Jesus, every time you see the date, you are reminded of him. Today it tells you that it's July 25th, 2016 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. 2016 years since he was born. Our calendar is based on his life. Now, it wasn't always this way, mind you. Luke 2 says how time used to be told. Take the Christmas story, for instance. This is how Luke dates it for us. You can see that up on the screen. Okay, go on to the next slide, please. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, that's a strange way to date things, isn't it? Why doesn't it say that Jesus was born in this year? And the reason he doesn't do this is that the system of dating during Jesus' day and age was based on the reign of an emperor. You would say, I did this in the year of Augustus. It was all about the emperor under which you lived. But when you died, when the emperor died, the system started all over for the next emperor. Now, here's what's amazing. When Jesus entered Roman history, he was a poor peasant in a remote part of the empire. If you had told somebody during that time that all of history would be dated on his birth, they would have laughed in your face for telling you so. But about 600 years after Jesus, a monk by the name of Dionysius Exiguus, something like that, I can't pronounce it, he proposed the idea of dating everything not on the Roman Empire, but on the birth date of a Jewish carpenter named Jesus, who never held office, never wrote a book. And yet since that moment, all time has been measured around Jesus. But it was more than just about making dating easier. It was a theological statement that every time you see a date, you'll remember that your life has a greater purpose. See, before the dating system, it was all about life being cyclical. And that once one emperor dies, the whole thing starts over again. And then the next emperor dies, and the whole thing starts over again. But now when you see a calendar and it's 2016, you realize that 2016 years ago, Jesus started something in motion. He started a story, and that story is progressing, and it's going to keep going and going and going, and it has no stopping point. There's a purpose to it, and we get to be a part of it. You want to know why January 1st marks the beginning of a new year? It's because of Jesus. See, in Israel, they would start coming on the day, counting on the day a baby would be born. And on the eighth day, they would give a name to that baby when he was circumcised in the temple. Now think about it. December 25th, December 26th, December 27th, December 28th, December 29th, December 30th, December 31st, the eighth day, January 1st. Every year marks the beginning of the new year because that's symbolically the day that the name of Jesus entered the world. So every time a new year comes around, it's about Jesus. This isn't just some random fact for Jeopardy. This points to the fact that every year there is hope because every year begins with Jesus and it's moving forward. You owe your holidays to Jesus as well. In fact, this is why you're here, because of Jesus. You're on holiday. They were originally meant as holy days to worship him. And clocks, did you know that clocks were invented so that you would remember to pray each hour? And I know we've strayed from some of these origins, but every ruler, no matter how powerful, is dated against Jesus. He is, as Orberg says, the hinge of human history. See, Nero died in the year of our Lord, 68. Napoleon, the emperor of the world, died in the year of our Lord, 1821. Joseph Stalin, the great dictator, died in the year of our Lord, 1953. All these rulers denied him and refused to worship him, but isn't it strange that every ruler, whoever reigned, must be dated in reference to the life of Jesus? And isn't it strange, as Orberg rightly says, that we name our kids after Jesus' followers. We name our kids Peter, James, or John, or Mary, and we name our dog Caesar or Nero. I just find that fascinating. So who is Jesus? Why make him the center of your legacy? Well, he is the author of creation. He is the measuring stick of time. But thirdly, he is the catalyst of education. He's the catalyst of education. Matthew 22, Jesus asks, what's the greatest command? What's the most important thing? Jesus responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. See, for Jesus, it wasn't just about your emotions. It was about engaging your intellect, engaging your mind. And Jesus' followers took note of this and led the way in education. In fact, one of the main reasons we still have the works, the great literary works, not just the Bible, but the classical Roman, Greek, and other literatures, because in the 4th century, some of Jesus' followers copied down manuscripts of these works in monastic communities because they believed that all truth was God's truth. On top of that, the church began to build schools and then universities and called them universities because it was a study of the universe, because they believed God created all things and we needed to study all things. And that idea came to the United States. Jesus was fundamental to the rise of education right here. I'm going to read a statement from a college handbook, and I want you to turn to your neighbor and guess where this is from. It goes like this. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Turn to your neighbor and guess which university that's from. Any guesses? Yes. Wow. Some of you went to Harvard. Great. Yes, it is. It's from Harvard University. In fact, 92% of the first 138 colleges and universities in the United States were founded to point people to Jesus. Not all do still, but originally they were focused on him. In fact, I was curious to look at my own alma mater, Northwestern University, just north of Chicago. It was as secular as you can get. This is fascinating. I even had a religion professor who was an atheist. Now, figure that one out. He was an incredible prof, by the way, but he was an atheist. I'm not sure why he got into religion. But I recently looked up the Northwestern seal. Take a look at it. On the outer, one of the outer rings there is in Greek, is Philippians 4:8, which says this, whatever things are true, think on these things. And right in the middle, where you can see those Greek words, ha logos, and right in the middle on what is a Bible is John 1:14, the word, which is Jesus, full of grace and truth. Right in its seal. See, my university's original purpose was to point students to Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. This isn't even to mention all the official written languages and alphabets that have come into being because missionaries have developed them. They pioneered that work. See, the Jesus movement helped catalyze education. So in a month or so, when your kids start complaining about going back to school, blame Jesus. But if they're enjoying this week of summer holidays or holy days, tell them to thank Jesus. See, he is the catalyst of education. He is the author of creation. He is the measuring stick of time. And he is also the inspiration of art. He's the inspiration of art. You know, I won't spend long here, but it kind of goes without saying that no other figure has dominated or inspired art the way Jesus has. I mean, it's not even close. Without Jesus, there is no Sistine Chapel. Without Jesus, there is no Bach who signed all his works to the glory of God. And without Jesus, make no doubt about it, people, without Jesus, there is no MC Hammers. We've got to pray. We've got to pray. We've got to pray just to make it today. I'm a child of the 80s. I can't help it. But Jesus has been and still is the dominant inspiration for art. It's continuing on and on and on. He's the inspiration of art, but he's also the giver of dignity. He's the giver of dignity. Some of you have had a chance to meet my 4-year-old daughter, Genny. In fact, I think we have a picture of her there. She's probably eaten one of her meals with your family already. We we adopted Genny from Ethiopia just under 3 years ago. And that girl, I mean, she melts my heart. She has those eyes, and they just, I don't know, she just does it to me, and she can be as naughty as she wants me, but she bats those eyes, and it just melts my heart. She has me wrapped around her finger, or I should actually say her 6 fingers. You see, when she was born, she had 6 fingers, she recently, or maybe a year or so ago, had them removed. It was a really simple procedure, but when we first brought her home from Ethiopia, she had these 6 fingers, and she was always kind of fascinated by them. And I remember taking her to McDonald's when Heather was working one day, because that's what dads do when the wives work. We take the kids to McDonald's. And I gave her the food that's really healthy. I gave her French fries. And she was real excited about those. And she was eating French fries. And she was just going at it. She loved the salt. And she was eating them. And then I think she got confused, and she saw her 6 finger, and she chomped down on her 6 finger, thinking it was a French fry, quickly realizing that it wasn't. But here's the deal. In the Roman world, she probably would not have made it because of those 6 fingers. Listen to what a Roman philosopher named Seneca wrote. He said this: "We drown children at birth when they are weak and abnormal." And that would have been my little girl. She would have been labeled abnormal. And that was the world that Jesus entered. But then he would start to say things like this: "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And he said this: "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child of mine will never enter it." I mean, this is a crazy and revolutionary statement that people in this society didn't understand. They thought that people that were abnormal didn't deserve to live, but Jesus came and he revolutionized that thought. But it wasn't just children, it was widows who were considered a drain on the economy. It was lepers and cripples who were considered unclean and full of sin. It was Gentiles who were considered of a lesser race. Jesus comes and levels the playing field and says, "You are in. You are worth as much as anybody else." And over the century, the followers of Jesus have given rise to some of the greatest movements of compassion to those who are sick and dying and told that they have no worth. In the 4th century, the first hospital for prolonged care was developed by a follower of Jesus named Saint Benedict. Now you go to any city and hospitals are named things like Saint Luke, Saint Jude, Saint Mary's, all followers of Jesus. Following the World War II, the Geneva Convention decided that we needed to alleviate human suffering in areas of the world where it had been neglected, and it chose as a symbol a large cross on a flag now known as the Red Cross. Every winter, you will see people standing in the cold for hours ringing a bell next to a red bucket for the Salvation Army, which was started by a follower of Jesus named William Booth, dedicated to helping people who were helpless. Many of you are members of the Y, or better known as the YMCA, short for Young Men's Christian Association, originally started in Germany to provide low-cost, safe Christian housing for men who otherwise would have spent the night in brothels. Philosopher Mark Nelson writes this: "If you ask what is Jesus' influence on medicine and compassion, I would suggest that wherever you have an institution of self-giving for the lonely, schools, hospitals, orphanages, for those who will never be able to repay, this probably has its roots in the movements of Jesus." Now, this doesn't mean that compassion wouldn't have existed without Jesus. Of course it would have. But it does mean that he gave root to much of the greatest movements of compassion in the world. Beyond that, it was the Jesus movement that gave birth to destroying the walls of racism and sexism and classism. Paul would write this, Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Nobody ever leveled the playing field like Jesus. Yet it influenced so much of history. Our country was founded on these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And where does that come from? Well, a lot of sources, but it sounds kind of like Paul to me. Without the influence of Jesus, my oldest son, Kiyama, who is black, and my youngest daughter, Genny, who you saw, would not be able to eat in the same restaurants as white kids, use the same restrooms, go to the same schools, have the same choices. Now, recent events have shown us that we have a long, long, long way to go. But without Jesus, there would have been no Martin Luther King Jr., who felt it his divine calling, his cross to bear, as he would write, to fight for equality for African Americans. In fact, and this is fascinating, in his famous I Have a Dream speech, the part we remember most wasn't actually part of his prepared text. But in the moment he paused and a lady named Mahalia Jackson shouted, "Martin, tell them about the dream." And so Martin Luther King stands up and he says these words: "I have a dream that my 4 little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of the skin but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." And where does he get that? Well, Luke chapter 3. "Prepare the way for the Lord," John the Baptist says. "Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all people will see God's salvation." See, one of the most pivotal moments in U.S. history was centered on Jesus. See, Jesus is the giver of dignity, but Jesus is also the sustainer of life. He's the sustainer of life. Paul says this in verse 17 of that passage we read earlier. It says, in him, all things hold together. See, Jesus didn't just create everything. Every moment, he's holding it together. See, the reason the sun right now doesn't fall out of the sky is Jesus is saying, stay up there. He's holding it together. The reason the billions and billions of galaxies just don't just disintegrate into complete chaos is because Jesus is every day holding them up again. Then the next day, he holds them up again. His arms never get tired. Hebrews 1:3 says this, the Son, that's Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful words. The reason you are breathing right now is that Jesus is saying, breathe, breathe again, breathe again. He's sustaining your life right now, this very instance, by his powerful word. Without Jesus sustaining us by his word, we wouldn't exist. And that gives us incredible comfort to know that the same Jesus who can hold the entire universe up every day holds your life together as well. And even though you're just one person on this tiny pale blue dot, he says, you matter. And I'm going to sustain you as well. So if you've been trying to hold a relationship together and it's not working, maybe when your kids is more distant than ever, maybe there's something at work going on. Just look at Jesus. Go to him and he will hold you together. If you've been trying to hold your life plans together, but it hasn't worked, if deep insecurities haunt you, look at Jesus and know that even though things may feel like they are falling apart, he is still holding you together. He is the sustainer of life. But finally, and most importantly, he is the God of everything. He is the God of everything. Colossians 1:15 says this, the Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, that's unbelievable news, because if you're ever asking yourself, what is God like, you don't have to wonder anymore. You don't have to ask that question anymore. If you want to know what he thinks, how he feels, how he behaves, how he relates to people, how he deals with tough stuff, what he's passionate about, what he likes, what he doesn't like, what his personality is like, you don't have to wonder anymore what God is like. The rest of this passage cranks it up a notch. Look at the last part of verse 18. It says this. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. See, Paul is referring to the death and resurrection of Jesus, where Jesus took on something that nobody else had beaten. He beat death. He won. He took on Satan, and he won. This is why Paul says later in Colossians 2, verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In other words, Jesus won. He is supreme over everything. He is God of everything. And it's no wonder that in verse 19, Paul says, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. So here's the great thing about all this. You and I can never say in our lives, I don't see God anymore. We never have a right to say that, because all we have to do to see God is open up this word, open it up to the Gospels and read about Jesus, because this is God. And he shows himself to us. He shows us the different aspects of his personality, what he's passionate about. He shows it all to us. Not only that, we see him in his church. We don't have time to fully dive into what this means today, but verse 18 says this, he's the head of the body, the church. In other words, when you're connected to a local church, you're connecting yourself to Jesus, because Jesus becomes visible through the church, through the people in the church. As chaotic as it may be, as messed up as it may be, Jesus comes through in that. So if you're, for some reason, you're saying to yourself, I can't see God anymore, he's still visible. Read the Gospels, even if it's just a little at the time. Keep going to a church. Keep investing in a small group Bible study. Wherever it is, you can't say, I'm done, I can't see God anymore, because he's there. Jesus is there in the church, in his word. You can see God through Jesus. But there's another truth that comes out of this. We can never accurately say, I think Jesus is just a great teacher, I like some of what he says, but he's not God. And the reason we can't say that is because central to Jesus' teachings was that he was God. And if you can't trust him on that claim, how can you trust him on anything else? One of my favorite quotes of all time is from C.S. Lewis. You've probably heard this before, but it bears repeating. Listen to what he says. He says this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing people often say about him. That I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he didn't intend to. You know, I know many of you in this room are followers of Jesus, but my guess is that in this room there are some people who you don't really know what to do with him. You come to Fort Wilderness, you love the experience, and you want to support your family, but if you're really honest, you're not sure where you're at with Jesus. I'm just really glad you're here. Really glad you're here. But there's going to come a point, and you might be there already, where you'll have to answer the question, do I really believe Jesus is God? See, you're going to either have to believe he is Lord and give your life over to him, or just bail on it altogether. Don't go somewhere in between. It's not worth it. You're going to have to make that choice. And there are others of us, many of us in this room, we've already made that commitment a long time ago. But the reality is, if we're honest, I'm talking about our legacy. And right now, what is at the center of it? Jesus is just one of many things in there. And your life is so busy, and you're so stressed, that Jesus keeps getting pushed out. And Paul is asking you, would you put him back in his rightful place? Because he's already there. He is the center of everything. He's the author of creation. He's the measuring stick of time. He's the inspiration for art. He is the catalyst of education. He is the giver of dignity. He is the sustainer of everything. And he is the God of everything. So you can push him off to the side, but Jesus is not somebody who is going to be pushed off to the side. He is standing center of our universe saying, will you worship me? Will you make me the center of your life? Will you make your legacy about me and me alone? My prayer is that we would. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us Jesus. We can see him in every aspect of the society, in small things like songs we hear on the radio, to big things like the creation that we're going to experience this afternoon. But God, we thank you that for as big as Jesus is, and as powerful as he is, and as mighty as he is, that he is also small enough to engage with us in our everyday lives. That he's intimate and he says that each one of us matter. And so God, whatever business we need to do with you this week, in really making Jesus the center, may we do it. For my brothers and sisters in here, if there's somebody right now that just, you've never really made Jesus the center, or maybe you pushed him off to the side for a while, and then we're just right now, pray to God and say, God, I want Jesus to be the center of my life. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are the center, that you are the cornerstone of everything we do. And so today we just say thank you. We praise you for that. It's the name of Jesus, the name above all names that everybody said. Amen.